It's so good to see everybody this evening. It's good to see the darts here. Especially good to hear Ken's voice at last. Somebody speaking without an accent. Talk just like everybody I know back home. Anyway, I've known Ken for a long time. Ken and I took the boys, our boys, backpacking or hiking or camping or something under the rim. And it was one of those memories I hold real precious. But not only that, but also those times when we have been together in gospel meetings and have participated together and things like that. It's always wonderful to see people that you know and people that you've worked with and people that you can trust in the Lord. Very glad to see him, but I'm also very glad to see you. Now, I promised somebody this evening that I would preach 5 minutes shorter. Now, you may wonder how long that's going to make my sermon. Well, when I get to the end of it, add 5 minutes, and that's how long it would have been. And that's all I can tell you about it, because that's all I know. And somebody says, well, David, you don't know much. That's true. I don't know much. And I don't need to know much. What I need to know, all I need to know is what the book says. And that's what we're going to talk about for the remainder of the evening. And you've been very patient with me, and I have appreciated it more than you know. Now, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. It's a passage that we read from time to time, and we make a comment or two of admiration about a woman by the name of Phoebe. But we'll read it and see what it says. Paul says there, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church that is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord worthily of the saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever matter she may have need of you, for she herself hath been a helper of many and of my own self. Now, we want to make an observation or two about Phoebe, at least in this passage, or at least the passage itself. One of the observations we want to make has to do with the word church itself. The word is used in two senses. We, most of us, understand that. Sometimes in the Bible, when we read the word church, it refers to the whole conglomerate of Christians the world over and of all time, what Jesus died to establish on the cross. And sometimes it refers to the local church, the universal and the local church. We are hopefully familiar with that. And here's what we want to think about Phoebe, or notice about Phoebe. From the sound of it, she was an ideal member. And somebody says, well, David, what do you mean by that, and how would you know? Well, she gets recommended by an apostle. If somebody came to the congregation here and they had a letter of recommendation from an apostle, that would count for a lot, wouldn't it? But this just isn't just a recommendation from an apostle. This is an inspired letter, an inspired recommendation. So really, if you want to come right down to cases, the Holy Spirit is commending Phoebe, is telling the church in Rome what a wonderful person she is and what an asset to the church she would be. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Holy Spirit could furnish us with such a letter? Wouldn't it just be the best thing that we could ever imagine for us? Now, when we talk about the ideal member, how would we characterize the ideal member today? Now, I know this is not true here. And hopefully it's not true in Mesa, where I preach. But it is true in a lot of places I have been. You have some fella come in, and maybe he's got his hair in a short little ponytail, hadn't shaved for a couple of days, but he has washed his clothes, or at least his face, or something like that, and he enters into the service, and he sings, and he bows his head when we pray, and he takes the Lord's Supper and listens to the sermon, and then he kind of disappears at the end of the service. He keeps his mouth shut, doesn't say much. We don't notice that person very much, do we? Or we might notice him, and especially notice that little ponytail on the back, say, man, I wonder who that was. And not in a way that is an expression of curiosity, but disparagement. It's not like us. And so there's just this little element of threat that we feel. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just that the person dresses like he works at Kmart or Walmart. Well, Kmart. Does anybody work at Kmart anymore? I got a Kmart around the corner from my house. And you know, there's just no trouble finding a parking place right by the door anymore. But Walmart, on the other hand, you have to park about a half mile away in the parking lot to get to the door. I don't know what the difference is. It's the same kind of situation. But you know, somebody looks like they work there and shop there, and that's the main hangout. And they don't have a whole lot going for them. They're by themselves. We're glad that they're there, and we tell them, and that's about the end of it. Ah, but here comes the young fella. Looks like he's in his mid-30s. He's dressed real nice. It's summertime, and he's got a coat and tie on. Now, Mesa, that means a lot. If during the summertime, a fella comes with a coat, because, you know, sometimes during the summertime, in the afternoon, it can get to be 115 degrees. And he's got a nice-looking wife, and she's young, and she looks like she's full of energy and got a lot on the ball. They've got three children, and they're all real nice dressed, and they go to Bible class, and they participate, and they know the memory verses, and they know, and it's just a good experience for both the teacher and the kids. The man and the woman perhaps both participate in the Bible class. You can tell the guy knows what he's talking about. How do we react to him? How do we react to this family? You know, we make over them, don't we? Now, we appreciate the other people coming. We're glad that they're there. But we don't make over them. But for the people that from the standpoint of characteristics that are physical and desired in our friends and neighbors and acquaintances and so forth, we make over them. They're the most important people there that Sunday. Now, I'm going to tell you, I have enough faith in the people here. That's not true here. I've been here many times, not recently, but in the past I've been here a lot of times, and I don't think the character of this congregation has changed that much. This congregation shows a good interest in everybody. But that's not true everywhere. In a lot of places, maybe it's not on purpose, it's just a psychological thing. People don't think, and somebody looks like they're going to make a great member, and they're going to be a great asset to the church, and they can do a lot for the Lord. We don't want to let them escape. We want them. I mean, we really want them, as opposed to just being glad the other people are here. And we look at such a person as the ideal church member. We've got an example of this kind of thinking in Matthew, the 19th chapter. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 16, it says, "And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, and he says, "Well, I've done these things." And he says, "What like I yet?" And Jesus tells him, "Go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor." This is verse 21. "And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Verse 22 says, "But the young man heard the saying." When the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. Now I'm going to tell you something that you may not have thought about this. Or maybe you have. Maybe you've been taught on it. What Jesus asked this young man to do is not something that he's asked us to do. He doesn't ask this of everybody. At least the exact command, the deed that he asked him to commit. He does not ask us all to sell the things that we have and give to the poor and then just come follow him. You know, walk where he goes and be with him as he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. If he asked you to do that, you'd have to sell your house and your car, and you'd have to give up your relationships, and you'd have to do what he asked you to do. But he doesn't ask you to do that. And you think about this fellow. In one of the Gospels, he's called a ruler. We already know from this passage that he's a young man. And from the thing that Jesus asked him to do, and in fact, in verse 23, it says, "But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. He was rich. He was a rich young ruler. He had a lot of money. He could put a lot of money in the plate. The church would never lack. And we can think in those terms without being selfish or crass or crude. We just be realistic. He was young. He had a lot of time. He could put a lot of time in. He had a lot of energy. He was a ruler. He was a man of influence. He could bring others like him into the church, into the fold, into the discipleship. Who wouldn't want somebody like this? And the answer from the story, strangely enough, is Jesus. Now, he didn't turn him down because he was a rich young ruler. He turned him down. He put something in front of him that he knew that he wasn't willing to do. We look upon this man, we would look upon this man as the ideal member. Jesus didn't want him. Turned him away by asking him to do something that he wasn't willing to do. The disciples were miffed. I know the feeling. I've kind of been there myself from time to time when something doesn't go the way that I think that it should. And Jesus turns around and looks at him. He sees their expression and he just says, really, I say unto you, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the needle's eye there is not the little gate and the big gate. I heard that all my youth, that what Jesus was talking about is a little gate that they could open and shove a camel through when the big gate was closed at night. And that's just not true. This is the eye of a sewing needle. And I know what you're thinking, if you have any sense. You're thinking this can't be done. And the disciples are saying the same thing. And so they say in verse 25, when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? And the question is not, it doesn't have anything to do with camels and needles' eye. It has to do with that man. If this man, who has shown more interest than any other that we have met so far, who can help us more than anybody else, and who wants to help us more than anybody else, if he can't go to heaven, who can? And so the answer that Jesus gives is the answer that we need to learn. It says in verse 26, and Jesus looking upon them said unto them, with men, this is impossible. This is how I know it's not a little gate and a big gate, because if it was something that was impossible with men, they couldn't, then they could shove a camel through a little gate, then it wouldn't be impossible with men, don't you see? He says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, he's not talking about the needle in the camel's eye anymore. He's talking about going to heaven, isn't he? And what he's saying is that our going to heaven is a matter of grace. When we have done all that we've been commanded to do, we're still unprofitable servants, it says over in Luke. We're all sinners. And we all deserve the death penalty. But God saves us. It is His power. It is His salvation that we have. Again, that doesn't mean it's unconditional. It means it's unmerited. And so, Peter's not satisfied. But Peter says something that's profound that sometimes we have a tendency to miss, because usually we stop our study right there. We've studied enough. We've studied about the rich young ruler, and we think we've had it all. But then in verse 27 it says, then answered Peter and said unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? Now, for the purpose of the lesson this evening, I'm not interested in the question that he asked, what then shall we have? I'm interested in his declaration, which was the truth. We have left all and followed thee. What Jesus asked the rich young ruler to do, Peter, James, and John, and the rest of them, have already done. And didn't even realize that. And so, what they had done, shouldn't the rich young ruler be willing to do the same thing? And it is what God asks of us, not to sell our possessions, but to turn loose of them. to be ready to lose them to follow Jesus, if that's what's necessary. What we turn loose of, most, at least in our lifetimes, most of it, God gives it back to us. But let's let Him give it back to us rather than hold on so tight that we don't lose it. Because if we hold on so tight that we don't lose it, rather than follow Jesus, then we've done the same thing that the rich young ruler did. We go away sorrowful. We don't get to heaven. It's nothing that Paul didn't do in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. What did Paul say? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. Isn't this what Jesus was asking the rich young ruler to do? Isn't this what Peter, James, and John had already done? Or in the process of doing? And didn't even know it, didn't understand it yet? It's what Jesus expects of us. If any man should be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Do you know Luke chapter 9 and verse 23? Do you know about cross bearing? Again, when I was a child, I was taught that cross bearing a cross meant fulfilling your responsibility, doing your job. And that's not what it means. That's only a part of what it means. That's a result of doing what it means. Cross bearing is not bearing your responsibility or doing your job. It is putting yourself to death. Here's Jesus bearing His cross to the streets of Jerusalem. And here are the disciples standing off the side and said, well, there goes Jesus. He's doing His job. They didn't think of those terms. They knew that when Jesus got to the end of the road, He was going to be dead. It was an instrument of death, not merely a job. A job is something that you do simply for some benefit or something. Self-crucifixion is something you do out of passion and commitment. And here again we have the difference between the rich young ruler and the disciples. And here again we have the difference between the ideal Christian and the perceived ideal. I've got a good friend that works at Walmart. Looks like he works at Walmart. He's a good guy. He's preaching. What day is today? This isn't Tuesday. This is Monday. He preached for me last night. Preached at my place last night. And he gives radio talks. And he is on the television program every now and then. Gives nice lessons. In spite of the fact, he's married to a woman who has no interest whatsoever in the gospel. And has told him to leave me alone. Don't tell me about it. And he's got two wonderful little children who are nice little kids, but they don't have any interest either because mama doesn't go. But he perseveres because he's crucified self. He wants to go to heaven, and he knows the only way that he can help his family go to heaven is to be faithful in spite of them. And he doesn't complain. And he's been mistreated sometimes by some of his brethren, and he doesn't complain. Because what matters to Chris is what the Lord thinks and what the Lord has promised. And even though he's not making a lot of money working at Walmart, and even though sometimes his clothes are not pressed like, you know, we think they ought to be, he doesn't have the excuse of hanging in the back of his four-wheel drive as he's traveling across the country either. I believe he is committed to the Lord as much as anybody I've known. He's a wonderful person. And I believe he is the ideal. He is what God is striving with us to be. And so, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we have the right idea? Do we understand what is involved in being what God wants us to be as members of the church? Now, we need to understand also what are the necessary elements in having a local congregation. What is a local congregation? What does it mean to be a part of a local church? Well, a local congregation is a group of people who have agreed to work together for the Lord. Now, if you would like to be a member of a local congregation, you don't become a member of a local congregation merely by attending. But you state to the other people, and especially the leadership, the elders in the case of of this congregation, that you'd like to be a member here and you'd like to join hands with them, you'd like to work with them, and if you need me to do anything and I'm able to do it, you let me know. And there's agreement. The best proof of that is Acts chapter 9, when Paul essayed to join himself to the church in Jerusalem, they turned him down. Until he got a recommendation from Barnabas. And then they agreed to work together. There was agreement on both parts. But before Barnabas recommended Paul, there was not that agreement. But they talked about working together. And they did so out of agreement. We subject ourselves as members of a local congregation to common oversight. We agree that we're going to do what God says through the Scriptures, and that we're going to allow the elders to make those decisions that will be best for our souls and watch on behalf of us. Submit to them. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. We will work together to achieve common goals and purposes. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." As a group, the congregation here strives for the faith of the gospel. And each one does his part. There is a pooling of action and resources to accomplish the work of striving for the faith of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "But speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." That's a lot of words. And basically what it means is the church grows when everybody does their part. So when you become a member of a local congregation, you agree to be a part of that congregation so that you might do your part and the cause that you are striving together for might be accomplished. Now, the ideal member believes this and behaves in a proper way. When something happens at the church, he knows that he is involved. How many times have you seen, maybe you've done this, but I know perhaps you've seen it, where something is not going exactly right and you're talking to somebody about it, and I know you would gossip about it, but you're just trying to explain things, and you say, "Well, those folks over there," and you're talking about where you're a member. Where you're a member is not those folks over there. It's us. It's we. Too many people treat the local congregation where they are like a coffee shop. You don't get good service, you just go somewhere else. But that's not what the church is compared to in the Scriptures. It's a household of God. It's like a family. And if your family doesn't please you, you have a right to just, pack your stuff and go over and find another family where you get better service. You say, "That's absurd." Yeah, now you get it, don't you? It's absurd for people to deal that way with the local congregation. There are times, I know, when people have to make a move. On the basis of principle. But we have to understand that whatever happens in the church, whatever the church does, we are a part of, and we bear some responsibility, and if we don't like it, then we need to, in a scriptural way, with a heart filled with humility and love, do something about it. If we're a part of the congregation, we're part of the congregation's problems. And it may be that we're innocent ourselves, but we work to solve the problem. If it's solvable. Okay? But a lot of people, most people that I know, even the good people, when they talk about something that displeases them where they're members, they talk in terms of those folks and them or you people. But when something good happens, when you start your television program and you baptize 15 people, man, we wish we could do that with our television program. We've only got a couple so far. But anyway, when you do that, I'm bragging a little bit, boasting. It's fun. Well, it was until they told me they started a radio program because I have a face made for radio rather than television. But anyway, then it's us. We have a television program. We have a radio program. But, you know, if we have to withdraw from somebody that, you know, maybe we weren't real sure that needed to be withdrawn from, well, those folks are just mean. So there's a psychology at work here that indicates just how much understanding we have of the gospel and our relationship to God and His work. The individual who is the ideal member has, he sees that he has an important role to play and that he is vital. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse, or 12 and verse 22, Paul says, "Nay, much rather those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." Now, this is said, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 12 to tell those who think too much of themselves not to do so. To understand that here's some people here who may not have your talents and your abilities, but don't just count them out. Don't take them for granted. Don't think in terms of they're not as important as I am. But there's another side of that coin. And that's this. There are some people in the church, maybe here. I know that there are some at Mesa who have this attitude. I don't have any talent. I don't know what I can do. If I was gone, the people would call me because, you know, we had that work program. But would they really miss me? Am I really needed here? Don't think in those terms. Because if all you can do is just show up, you've done so much good for the church. Just being here. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The most feeble, the most untalented, I guess you might, if you want to put it that way, are necessary. And are seen as necessary by the Lord. How do I know that? Because He just said so. The church will be vital to the ideal church member. And that will be reflected in a personal commitment. Jesus shows us the way in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While He was yet speaking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and His brethren stood without seeking to speak unto Him. And one said unto Him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without seeking to speak to thee." But He answered and said unto them that told Him, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And He stretched forth His hand toward the disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother." What's He saying? He's saying, this is my family. Jesus loved His brethren, He loved His sister, and He loved His fleshly mother. But Jesus was with His disciples, and He worked with His disciples, and He lived with them. My family is precious to me. But so are my church family. The people at Mesa, I love every one of them. Some of us are a little bit sour from time to time. You know, everybody has a sourpuss in the family. But that makes them even more precious and dear to us. Every characteristic, you know, becomes an imprint on your mind that you miss horribly if they ever leave or miss or die or whatever. Do you see the commitment that Jesus was illustrating? This is my family. And we need to treat the church as our family. And the person who is what God wants them to be in the local church will do that. Attitude and action are important. And a proper motive also are important in the teachings of God in this matter. Now, what does the proper attitude involve? And what action results? Well, first of all, the proper attitude results in our presence at the assembly. We need to be gathered with the saints when the saints gather. This is exemplified for us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, that is, their working together in the breaking of bread and the prayers." Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. The apostle says, "In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another." We like being together, don't we? We enjoy one another's company. And sometimes the thing that we have the most to talk about is the work, is our salvation, is what the Bible says. Now, I've been here a couple of days. I've witnessed that. And it's a wonderful thing to talk about the progress of the gospel with our brothers and sisters. And it's altogether possible that we may not have anything else in common. But if we got that, then we've got a common hub for the wheel, if you understand what I'm saying. Both of us will be treading along the same track, the track of Jesus, because we have the same center. And that's where our preoccupation is going to be. And we're going to long for those times when we can be together. This is going to be, of course, beneficial to the church. The ideal church member is going to behave in a way that benefits the church. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, Paul... I promised myself one time that I'd never say that Paul said in Hebrews, because I don't know that Paul wrote Hebrews. But anyway, it's habit. But anyway, the writer of Hebrews says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is." You know it's a sin to forsake the assembly? Did you know that? Why is it a sin? Because he says right here that we're not supposed to forsake it. And for people to just treat the assembly like it's kind of an optional thing, well, we'll go when we feel good, and if we got something better to do, we won't go. That's a sin. Because that's condemned right here in verse 25. And the effect of missing it is also simple, because we're supposed to consider to to provoke unto love and good works. How can we do that if we're not together in the assembly? How can we do that? The two are connected. And we need to understand that. We need to appreciate what God is trying to do here. What God is trying to do is He's trying to build up the church. He's trying to build up His cause. He's trying to prepare us to be teaching machines. People who can teach the Word. But if we don't take seriously our obligation to assemble with the saints, that can't be done. The second result of the proper attitude is a desire to grow and know. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we talked about that the other morning in the Bible class. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." The American Standard, which I use, says, "Give diligence." Now, I like to combine the ideas of both, at least from the English standpoint. You know what study is? Well, a lot of people think they're studying. They're not studying. They're just skimming. They just read and put it down, and they've read it, so they've studied it. But studying takes diligence. It takes a little bit of work. It takes a whole lot of concentration sometimes. Now, one of the things that... let me give you just a little hint and something to make your study easier. We talked about that a little bit in class too. But here's one thing that we need to do. Get a piece of paper and a pencil and take notes on what you study. Just take a little, jot down little things that seem to be important. And do that every time you study. 2 Timothy 2:15. And I'll guarantee you, after about the sixth or eighth time, you'll look over those notes, and none of those pages that you've made notes on will be the same. You'll have learned something every time you've gone through it. And your knowledge of the Bible will grow, and it'll increase if you do it diligently, if you study diligently. But if you don't study it diligently, what's the result? You'll be a workman that needs to be ashamed, perhaps. One of the sad situations today is the fact that the premillennial people know more about the prophets, the text of the prophets, than we do. And the sad thing about that is, they don't have any slightest notion of what the prophets are saying. And we could if we studied, if we were more diligent in our study. We need to know the text. I asked a couple times today, different people, what the memory verse was. You know the memory verse? Yeah, I know some of you know the memory verse. Okay. Well, we'll take care of that a little bit later. We'll ask somebody else. Won't tell you who we're going to ask, but we'll do it. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow in the grace and knowledge. He tells us to do that. We will do that if we want to be beneficial to the church. And we will apply the Word to ourselves. in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. We won't just learn, but we'll try to live it. We won't just talk it, we'll walk it. He says, continue in these things, for in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee, and those who observe you. They'll see that you're a servant of God, and they'll imitate you in your good manner of life. And they'll inquire as to who you are and what you're about. We need to be ready to teach others. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, for when by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles, the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. Now that doesn't mean that everybody needs to learn how to be a preacher or a public Bible class teacher. But can you explain to your neighbor what you have to do to be saved? Now you can tell them what to do, but if you can't give the passages, you can't explain it to them. Don't say you can tell them. But what did we say the other day about Tom and me and Mac? Don't trust us. Demand book, chapter, and verse. Do you think that your neighbors that you're trying to convert are not going to ask you for book, chapter, and verse? Do you think they don't deserve book, chapter, and verse? So you need to know there needs to be some study. You need to grow so that you can tell people why they need to be baptized. And why this idea of not being baptized is a bankrupt idea. By the way, I can do that. Is anybody interested in knowing if you don't believe you need to be baptized, we need to get together and talk this evening. We'll talk about it. I can show you from the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, and the things which thou hast heard from me, this is Paul talking to Timothy, the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy, as an evangelist, was told to teach those who were faithful who would be able to teach others also. How necessary is this? Well, all of us somehow have been taught as a result of a chain reaction. Somebody taught us, but somebody taught the person who taught us, and somebody taught them, and somebody taught them. And you go all the way back to the text, to the Bible, where somebody picked up a Bible and read what they needed to do to be saved. And so it's very important. And so for the church to grow, for the church to increase in number, for the church to get stronger, we have to be ready to teach other people. We will support others in their efforts to teach without griping, without resentment, with great joy and happiness because we have been afforded the privilege of working for the Lord. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, but let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. A third result is we will stay unspotted from the world. This is hard. The world is like a big mud puddle. And here we are. And all the people of the world are splashing around in the mud. It's hard to keep it off of you. You have to stay back from them, don't you? But sometimes we find ourselves down walking among those who are wallowing in the mud of sin. And you think that you're not going to get any on you, you're just kidding yourself. We have to stay unspotted from the world. Timothy was warned again in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Take heed to thyself and thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. But I want you to notice what he says at the first. He says, take heed to thyself. All of us, from time to time, are tempted, and we need to be careful, even preachers. I might say in the case of some events that I am aware of, especially preachers. In verse 12 he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in word and manner of life and love and faith and purity. And in the 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, but flee youthful lust. How old was Timothy when Paul wrote this? Well, he was always a young man in Paul's eyes. I'm 62 years old, and Sunday morning when I got here, somebody called me a young whippersnapper. Thank you. I have a card right here that proves that I'm an old curmudgeon. It's my pass to get into the national parks. Free! When you reach 62, you can pay $10 and it's free for the rest of your life. It's wonderful. not wonderful being 62. It's wonderful having the privilege. Man, I'd like to be 22 again. No, I'll pass. I'll take 32. Because I was awful ornery and ignorant at 22. I wouldn't want to go back into that. But Timothy was older, I think, by this time than what we perceive. He had been with Paul for quite a while, for several years, and then Paul had gone another several years in prison, maybe released from prison, and then back in prison. We don't know exactly what the procedure is, but we're looking at the passage of about a decade, probably more. A long time. And he tells him to flee youthful lusts. I know some men who are my age, who are gospel preachers, who in their preaching, mighty, mighty warriors for morality and purity of doctrine, who did not flee youthful lusts. Men who are in their 60s, gospel preachers, cheated on their wives. And I know what the brethren think, and I know what they thought. If you fell, nobody's safe. And you know what? That's right. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if he can get one of those plums, one of those people that everybody holds in high esteem, that everybody thinks is never would do anything wrong, boy, he'll get them. Including David. It has been a matter of great consternation for me to hear of faithful Christians who were not careful about youthful lusts. But when I think of those things, I think about where I am and why I am there. I am where I am because of the grace of God. I pray and God gives me strength. I hope that I never forget to pray. I believe I use the shield. I hold it up. I pray that I never let it down. Because I'm not any stronger than any of you. And every man is subject to temptation. Nobody is above it. Some of these fellows, they just thought they were above it. But Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The best man you know, the best man you have ever known or you've ever spoken to or you've ever sat at the feet of is a sinner. He is where he is by the grace of God. Those of us who make the best effort, whether it's me or not, who make the best effort that we possibly can, not because we have to, but because we make some kind of a choice, stumble and fall and need God to pick us up. To keep ourselves unspotted from the world, we must flee youthful lusts. Run away! But sometimes we go up and tickle the devil's chin thinking that he can't get to us. Oh, the devil's bound. He's down in the abyss. He can't get to me. And the problem is, when we go to yank our arm back from the devil's chin, we haven't got an arm anymore. He bit it off. And that's happened to some friends of mine. Paul was careful to exercise self-control in all things. You think about Paul. Paul uses himself as an example. And this is one of those cases. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, he says, "And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run as not uncertainly, so fight I as not beating the air, but I buffet my body." Do you know what it takes to exercise self-control? Well, let me ask you this, the same question a little bit differently. Since you started your diet, how much weight have you lost? It ain't easy, is it? And you know you've got 5 pounds to go to get to your target. And in the freezer, on top of your refrigerator, there is a bowl, a carton of Bluebell ice cream. Now, if you're from Texas, you know about Bluebell ice cream. If you're not, I'm just so sorry for you. I don't know what to say. It's larruping. And it's saying, David. Of course it's not saying anything. I hear it. And I'm thinking, you know, I lost 2 pounds yesterday. I can gain back one and then lose three tomorrow. That's the new math. And it's also kind of dumb. Don't you know? You know that, don't you? And food is so good. You know, if I want to lose weight, here's the way that I have to do it. I have to go down to the store and get some guacamole and smear it all over everything. And I guarantee you, I won't eat anything it's got guacamole on it. I don't like guacamole. I was talking to Tom this morning about the forbidden fruit. We don't know what it was. Everybody thinks it was an apple. Ocean Spray claims it's a cranberry. But we don't know what it was, but we know what it wasn't. It was not an avocado. How do we know it wasn't an avocado? Because Eve saw that it was a delight to the eyes. There's nothing uglier than avocados. But you know how hard it is to lose that weight, don't you? Exercising self-control involves a self-denial that is equal to buffeting or striking the body, punishing the body. It feels like it's being deprived. But he brings it under bondage. Now this is Paul. Think about this. Can a man fall from grace? This is Paul. He says, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Could Paul be rejected? Would you like to argue that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wasn't saved yet? Can a man fall from grace? If he exercises no self-control, if he does not maintain that unspotted condition, yes, he can. And this would be beneficial to the church. Why? Because it'll have an effect on outsiders. They'll see your godly behavior and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. And it'll be an example to others in the church who need guidance and leadership. The church, the young people in the church especially, need shepherds to show them the way. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Be an example to others in all things. The fourth result is the person will contribute according to his talent. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 9, Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 9, it says there, I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and several members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry. Or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting. Or he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. We have talents, we have abilities, let's use them for the Lord. The church is a functioning body with many members, it says in the text there. We need to keep our talent, though, in perspective and not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Nobody's indispensable to the church. You know, I'd like to think that if David Baker went away and died, that the church in Mesa would suffer mightily. Well, they would, probably. They'd be sad and upset. But we've got men, I think we've got men there that could preach the gospel. How long do they need to have to go? Well, until they find somebody else. If they never find anybody else, they could just keep on going. That's the ideal situation, isn't it? That's a wonderful situation in the church. We've got about 4 or 5 that could preach every Sunday. I'm not indispensable. Tom? Max? We love you. I would... You don't know how bad I'd miss either one of you guys. But you're not indispensable. And I hate to say that, but we have to face that. And one of these days, everybody else is going to have to face it. And we're not indispensable as preachers. You're not as members. But you are important. You are important, and you have a role to play. Don't make God find somebody else. We need to exercise our abilities. It's just like a body part needs to... What if all of a sudden your eyes just decide to stop functioning? Maybe it's time to go to church, and you're on your way to the church, but your eyes decide they weren't going to go. You're in trouble, aren't you? Especially if you're on the freeway. What happens when your stomach just decides, I'm just not going to accept anything else from up above? Now, you're saying that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. It's absurd. We see how absurd it is. We know how absurd it is. I had a gallbladder that I had to withdraw from. Exercise a little discipline. I woke up in the middle of the night and it was not behaving itself. I'm just glad it wasn't my heart. You need the heart, don't you? But you need the gallbladder too. I can give you a little clue on that. You don't want to be without it very long. But if you have it out, it's gone. Every part of the body is important. Every part of the church is important. And each part needs to do its job. But as we do our job, we need to remember to give God the glory. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11... 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, if any man speaketh, speaking as it were the oracles of God, if any man ministereth, ministering as the God, strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified. We do God's things in God's ways. And if each person will do his part the way God wants him to, the church is going to prosper. That's the point. We should strive for the ideal. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said that he wasn't yet perfect himself. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, The apostle says, not that I've already obtained or I'm already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which I was laid hold on by Christ. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold. Paul needed to grow, and we don't measure anything close to Paul. I don't believe. I don't come close to him. What is our duty? It's to strive toward perfection as Paul did. He says, once again in verse 12, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which I was laid hold on by Christ. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are... Think about how much I've done for the Lord in the past, somebody might say. That's not the way to look at things. That is not the way to look at things. What are we doing for the Lord now? So Paul set us the example. And spiritual people will follow the example. He says in verses 15 and 16, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Only whereunto we have attained by that same rule, let us walk. In other words, do the best that you can. God expects the best that you can. He demands the best that you can. I think everybody can do better. Paul can do better. We can do better. And we need to strive for it. Our souls need it, and the church needs it. You've been pretty patient with me this evening. Go a little bit over. And I know the temptation is going to be for somebody to come over and iron a couple more shirts for me. But I think we've talked about some things that are important, and hopefully it's been helpful to you. We want to be the ideal church member, but before you can be the ideal church member, before you can do the Lord any real good or benefit, you have to be a member of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, for in one spirit were we all baptized in one body. Have you been baptized into the body of Christ? If you have been baptized in the body of Christ, have you been striving to do what God wants you to do, doing your best to not only do His will and save yourself, but to serve His cause in saving others? And live the life that you've been raised from the body of water, the body of death, of sin? Have you lived that life that you're raised from baptism to live? We can help you in any of those endeavors. If you need our assistance, please come to the front while we stand and sing.